Before we come to the Lord and hear from His Word, let us come to Him and call upon Him in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we call upon You in this prayer for illumination. And we begin, O Lord, by calling upon You in thanksgiving and in gratitude, according to Your grace and mercy which has been made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for that word and promise of the gospel, that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just, and that You will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank You, O Lord, for convicting us of our sin, as Your Spirit brings that law to us and exposes us as those who have transgressed Your commandments, who have failed to love You with our whole being, who have failed to love one another as ourselves, and who have thereby transgressed and broken Your law at every point. For the accompanying word of the gospel, O Lord, washes away the bitterness and the stain of our sin, and it gives us a steadfast and renewed spirit, whereby we not only cry out to You in confession and in sincere sorrow, but whereby we receive Your promise and Your mercy, whereby, according to Your grace, we lay hold of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin, and the one through whom alone we have acceptance in Your sight, and even the declaration that we are righteous before You and free of sin. So teach us, O Lord, to walk in humility, to walk in thanksgiving, to walk in gratitude, and to remember Your grace and mercy given to us, that we in turn might be gracious and merciful unto others. As we prepare to sit under Your word, we ask, O Lord, that in its reading and in its preaching, You would bless it to come to us in spirit and in truth, that You would work it not only into our ears for understanding, but that You would work it into our hearts as well, that we may grow and learn and be nourished by it. So hear us, we pray, as we call upon You in this prayer. Receive it as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, and answer us according to Your most holy will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our first reading this morning from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, of course, is next to the last book of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The three last books of the Old Testament are also the three post-exilic prophets, that is, they ministered among God's people after the return from exile. And Zechariah has many words of prophecy regarding the coming king and Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ. And we read in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, a passage we heard in its preaching a few years ago on Palm Sunday 2005. But here in Zechariah chapter 9, a passage that we'll see Matthew makes use of in his gospel, we have a prophecy of the coming king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so, having heard the word of the prophet, we turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll read there verses 1 through 19. A couple of years ago, we looked at this passage in verses 1 through 11. And then last year we looked at verses 12 to 17, so we pick up where we left off. But we'll read the first 19 verses of Matthew chapter 21, and our text will be just verses 18 and 19. It tells us there at the beginning of the chapter, "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." That ends our reading then in God's Word. Zechariah chapter 9, as well as Matthew chapter 21. Beloved congregation of Christ, today is Palm Sunday. And as we saw in those readings where we've been over the last couple of years on Palm Sunday, now in 2008 we're going to pick up where we left off from last year and look at verses 18 and 19. And what we have in those two verses, which might seem initially like a bit of a strange preaching passage, or even for that matter, a strange thing for Matthew to record in his gospel, what we have in that passage, in those two verses, is a forecast of Israel's impending judgment. In verses 26 to 46, part of the chapter we didn't read, but a significant section of the chapter, that very theme of Israel's impending judgment is fleshed out quite clearly as Jesus upbraids, he rebukes, he admonishes unbelieving Israel and warns them of God's judgment which is to come. In the overall structure of the chapter, looking near the end, you see verse 43, which is absolutely crucial to rightly reading all that has been told up to that point in the chapter. And so, in our Lord's words to the Jews, in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." In those words, we have a word by which we're all the more enabled to hear and to understand that not only the parables that he speaks in the last half of this chapter, but as well the episode recorded for us in verses 18 and 19, which serves like a parable when Jesus curses the fig tree. And one other item to note before we get into our passage this morning, verse 43 is certainly something I want you to see. We'll mention it again later on in the sermon at the appropriate time. But one other item to note in terms of looking at this passage, and in terms of how Matthew lays things out for us in his gospel, we have in this chapter a series of panels that are set before us. And these panels are arranged topically rather than chronologically. That is, even though what's recorded for us here in verses 18 and 19, if you look in Mark's gospel, for example, which is chronological, it follows the order of these events as they unfolded. Even though verses 18 and 19 in the actual order of our Lord's life took place before He cleansed the temple on that Monday, yet Matthew relates it to us here after the cleansing of the temple. He has panels laid out topically rather than chronologically. And of course, he has a reason for doing it that way. It's not random. It's not haphazard that things are out of order, as it were. But it's purposeful. And it's intentional that Matthew does this. And his purpose and intent is to show us that even though Jesus has been hailed as the King who was promised to come, that nevertheless, the spiritual state of the people and of the nation is largely one of hypocrisy and unbelief. And in the end, although they have hailed Him as the King who was to come, just as it was spoken by the prophet, yet in the end, they will reject Him as their Messiah and thus be judged by God because of their unbelief. And as we come to consider our passage then, Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. Our Lord curses the fig tree as a sign of Israel's impending judgment. Our Lord curses the fig tree as a sign of Israel's impending judgment. And the things we want to note to see that is the announcement of the curse. We want to look a little bit at the background of the curse. And then we want to look at the consequence of the curse. Now, first of all, in looking at the announcement of the curse, if you look in verse 19, you can see, if you have a red letter Bible, it sticks out like a sore thumb. Jesus says to the fig tree, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." That's what He said. That's the announcement of the curse. But as we'll see, our Lord's words have more significance than they might appear to have at first glance. Because He's not simply speaking to a fig tree. Although He is. He's not simply speaking to a fig tree. But what He's doing is also giving us a sign of Israel's impending judgment. Now in Israel, the season for figs was twofold. There were early figs, which came out in late March or in early April. And then there were the so-called late figs, or the summer figs, which came out in August. And these early figs were rather small, about the size of an almond or so. And typically, they weren't harvested, they weren't gathered, they weren't collected, they weren't sold at the marketplace or anything else like that. They were regarded as having little commercial value, and they were typically left on the tree for whoever wanted to pick them and take them. They were known commonly as poor man's figs. And if no one passed by and picked them off the tree, then they would fall off and rot on the ground or be eaten by animals. The early figs, they would come in with the leaf covering, the initial leaf covering, and in some cases, those early figs would actually precede the leaf covering by a few days. Now, the late figs, on the other hand, the summer figs, those were the real fruit of the fig tree in Israel. And they were plump, they were tender, they were tasty. They were the ones which were harvested and gathered and collected and sold at the marketplace and elsewhere. Those were the figs, the summer figs, the late figs. Those are the figs that were made into cakes, and they were enjoyed by many in the land. The late figs were the ones that had the commercial value. And in no case would the late figs be left on the tree or to fall onto the ground and rot. But they would always be picked. They would always be harvested and collected. Well, the season at hand here in Matthew chapter 21 was the season for the early figs. This is late March or early April. However, for the ancient Israelites, even though they recognized, as it were, that there were the two, what I'm terming as two seasons of figs, the early figs weren't really regarded as a season at all. It's almost as if the early figs didn't count, because everybody was waiting for the late figs. And aside from the poor and desperate, no one really bothered paying attention to the early figs. But the interesting and even important connection to make for our purposes here between the early figs and the late figs is this. If there were no early figs on a tree, then there would not be any late figs on a tree either. And so the early figs, they weren't entirely irrelevant or unnecessary. But the early figs served in this regard as a sort of barometer or gauge or measuring stick by which the future fruitfulness of any given fig tree could be determined or could be observed. Now, in the case of what happened with our Lord Jesus, when he sees the fig tree from afar off, he's walking down the road, he sees the fig tree by the road, but it's far off up in the distance. He sees that it has leaves in full, etc. And he approaches the fig tree expecting to find those early figs. But what he finds is that the tree only has leaves. And since the connection between no early figs means there will be no summer figs either, what Jesus recognizes thereby is that this tree is essentially barren and useless. And so he announces the words of the curse against this tree. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And so Jesus dooms this particular fig tree to futility. And Matthew notes in the narrative, after the Lord utters the curse, that immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, in the announcement of the curse of the fig tree, then, what we have is not so much our Lord's frustration with the fig tree itself, that it's unfruitful and unproductive, although we shouldn't rule that out because certainly part of the texture of the passage is that the Lord approaches the fig tree expecting to find some fruit, and there is none there. And there's an element of frustration in that event. He came to this fig tree by the side of the road looking for fruit, and he found none. But that's not the whole of the story. What we have in the announcement of the curse of the fig tree, according to the focus of the passage, not just verses 18 and 19, but this is why I mentioned earlier the panels that Matthew has, and verse 43 at the end, what we have in the greater context of Matthew chapter 21 and of our Lord's ministry is an open display of our Lord's power and authority and might as he utters a word of judgment and curse. Because not only does Jesus say, let no fruit grow on you ever again, not only does he speak the word of the curse, but the fig tree responds to his words by drying up and withering away. So the Lord's word of judgment does not return to him void, but the Lord's word of judgment accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it out. And if that's the case as he speaks against the fig tree, how much more will his word of judgment come to pass that is spoken not only here symbolically against Israel, but in the parables that follow in the rest of the chapter? How much more will that word of judgment come to pass with regard to unbelieving Israel? The fruitless fig tree, having been cursed by its Lord, is now good for nothing, only to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. No fruit will ever be found on its branches again. No early figs, no late figs, no figs of any kind. The curse has been announced. The curse has come to pass. No longer will anyone look to this fruit tree ever again and find figs on it, because at its roots, this tree has withered away under the Lord's word and hand of judgment. Now, with regard to the background of the curse, we want to consider the immediate background as well as the broader background according to the testimony of Scripture, what I have termed the redemptive historical background. Now, the immediate background of the curse of the fig tree is our Lord's hunger. That's made plain to us in verse 18. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. That's the immediate background as to why Jesus approaches the fig tree that he sees on the side of the road. Verse 19 builds from that. But the redemptive historical background, the broader picture, not only in Matthew 21, but according to the Old Testament in particular, the redemptive historical background of the curse has to do with the fig tree as a sign and token of either God's covenant blessing or of God's covenant cursing. Now let's look at each one of those, the immediate background and the broader or redemptive historical background. The immediate background I mentioned already very, very clearly there in verse 18. That Jesus returned to the city and he was hungry. With those words, what I want us to note is that we have a testimony, a very simple, basic testimony to the genuine reality of our Lord's humanity. Whereas the announcement of the curse revealed his power and his authority and his might, the reality of his Godhead or of his divine nature, here, with the immediate background of the curse, his hunger reveals his genuine humanity. And while it's not always easy, okay, for us to understand and to recognize how our Lord's divine and human nature relate to his one person, even in a passage like the one before us this morning, yet, is that the testimony of Scripture? And is that our confession of faith? That Jesus is only one person who is yet fully God and fully man. Because how else could his words have come to pass when he cursed the fig tree except they flow from him as the eternal Son of God, who has all power and authority in his hand? And how else could his hunger for the figs be genuine except he truly is human, the Son of Man, as it were? But notice too, Scripture doesn't attempt any explanation of how these things can be so. It simply asserts them as fact. That is, with regard to verse 18 and our Lord's hunger, it doesn't go on from there and attempt to explain or to prove the legitimacy of his hunger or the validity of his hunger or to assure us that his hunger points to his genuine humanity. All of those things are true, and they certainly does, but it simply tells us that he was hungry and that he looked to the fig tree to provide relief from that hunger. And lest we think that a detail like that is irrelevant or somehow impractical, let me just point one, just as an aside, one small observation that we can benefit from as we see that our Lord himself was hungry. How many of you have ever been hungry in your lives? Some of you during the war knew hunger in a way that none of us after the war have ever known hunger. And in our Lord's hunger, what we see is something so typical, afflicting him. The everyday weakness that we face as human beings who need a steady diet of food and nourishment to stay off those hunger pangs was something that even God's Son, in his incarnate state, underwent and experienced. And as we all recognize that hunger tugs on our tummies, so too we learn that hunger tugged at our Lord as well. And so when we hunger for food, let us remember that our Lord hungered for food also. When we recognize the weaknesses and shortcomings of this nature, let us recognize that Jesus Christ endured those things along with us. And that he who hungered himself like we do is able to satiate or to satisfy or to eliminate the deepest hungering and longing and craving that we could ever have. Because the one who hungered for figs is himself the bread of life, who has come down from heaven, whose body and blood are the food and drink of our souls unto eternal life, and who will keep us from hungering and thirsting ultimately ever again. Because that is the reason why he came. Now, with regard to the redemptive historical background, the broader angle, not just in Matthew 21, but especially in the Old Testament scriptures leading up to this passage, we want to see that background to the cursing of the fig tree as well. And one of the themes mentioned in the Old Testament that serves as a sign or as a pointer to life under the covenant of grace is the fig tree. For the ancient Israelites, having fruitful fig trees, for example, would have been a testimony that God's blessing and grace was with them. But on the other hand, having barren fig trees, that would have been a sign, or having fig trees, for example, that were eaten by locusts, that would have been a sign and a testimony to the fact that God's curse was upon them. Now listen to a few passages. I just want to run through a few passages from the Old Testament that bear this out. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Under the days of Solomon, during the high point, really, of Israel's reign, it tells us that Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And as well, the prophet Micah, when he speaks of it under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Both of those passages, 1 Kings 4, 25 and Micah chapter 4, verse 4, both of those passages point to the fruitful fig tree as a sign and token of God's blessing upon His people. Now, by contrast, other passages in the Old Testament hold forth the imagery of a barren fig tree as a sign of God's covenant curse against His people. In describing the judgment which was to come upon Israel in his day, the prophet Joel, he said this, "He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And in a similar word, the prophet Isaiah, speaking a word of judgment against Israel, the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, or Jeremiah rather, says this, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord." Listen to what Jeremiah says. "No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them." That's Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. And so, in cursing the fig tree, remember, it had leaves on it, but no fruit. In cursing the fig tree, Jesus picks up on the well-known imagery already established in the Old Testament. And he uses that imagery to point to Israel's impending judgment. And that this is so can be seen not only from what we have in the rest of Matthew chapter 21 and in the chapters after that, but in those passages we just read from the Old Testament. So in general then, that's the redemptive historical background to the curse which our Lord Jesus speaks against the fig tree in this passage. The episode recorded for us here in verses 18 and 19, it serves as a sort of parable by which we learn that God's covenant curse is to come upon Israel. And it's really here in this last point, the consequence of the curse, that these things come home. Not only for Israel, which they already have come home for, but it's here in the consequence of the curse that we need to hear the word of warning that is there for us as well. Here's the consequence of the curse in a nutshell. Even as the fig tree is cursed for its unfruitfulness and consequently withers away, so too, because of unbelief and because of her rejection of the Messiah, the light of the gospel will be taken away from Israel and given to the nations of the world. No longer, after our Lord's ministry and the church that He gathers and builds for Himself in the new covenant begins to hold sway and grow and develop, no longer in the age of Messiah will the physical descendants of Abraham enjoy a privileged position among the families of the earth. But what God said in the Old Testament will come to pass more clearly. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise are the ones who will be saved. Not national Israel, but spiritual Israel. The church, the elect, the one Paul calls in Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. The ones to whom God's promises have always belonged and from whom they could never be taken away, but in whom they would find their fulfillment through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul says in Romans chapter 11 serves effectively as a commentary of sorts here on Matthew chapter 21 verse 19. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. That's a bit of what the Lord said in verse 43 when He said, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. In short then, the consequence of the curse in terms of the immediate narrative of verses 18 and 19 initially is the withering of the fig tree. But in the grand scheme of things, in the bigger picture, in the outworking of God's plan and purpose, the consequence of the curse, or more precisely, that which comes about as a result of Israel's impending judgment coming to pass, is that the gospel is proclaimed openly among the Gentiles, and it finds reception among us. It makes inroads in the nations once it's taken away from Israel. It finds fruitful soil in the four corners of the earth, into which its roots sink deeply. The gospel grows and flourishes among those who were counted as those who were without hope and without God in the world. Israel's rejection of their own promised Messiah is used by God as an opportunity for the good news of Jesus Christ to be taken to the nations in a new and powerful way. Because since Israel rejected Him and refused to believe in Him at His coming, therefore, according to God's just judgment, He has bound them as a nation over to unbelief, so that He might make His mercy known on the rest of the world. We must also note that Israel's impending judgment, which is pictured and foretold in the cursing of the fig tree, it doesn't mean that no Jews can ever come to faith in Christ. Far be it, congregation, the first Christians were all Jewish for the most part. And then as the gospel branched out, you had many Gentiles who came in as well. But what it means is that Israel as a nation is no longer to be considered the people of God as they were in Old Testament times. From the point of the cross onward, the people of God are the church. And if a Jew wants to be regarded as among God's people now, then a Jew needs to believe in Jesus Christ and become a member of His church. And so Israel's impending judgment, which is pictured and foretold in the cursing of the fig tree, it means that once the complex of events which then unfolded in history came to pass, with His coming of the Lord, with His crucifixion, with the initial spread of the gospel as recorded in the book of Acts, in the face of Jewish opposition and persecution, and then lastly, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when all of those events came to pass, the consequence of the curse of the fig tree becomes clear for all to see. Because since the end of the first century, roughly speaking, and even since the time of the apostles themselves, nothing has been clearer in the history of the Christian church than the fact that the occasion of Israel's unbelief has opened the way for Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of God in droves. Behold, the sovereignty and the mercy of God. Only a God who is both all-powerful and all-loving could make the rejection of His only begotten Son at the hands of His own people, no less, to be the very means by which salvation would be obtained across the face of the whole world. Ethnicity is not the issue, congregation. It never has been. The issue is whether or not one has a believing heart. That is what matters in the sight of God. Indeed, as Holy Week begins today, may God work humility in our hearts and strengthen us in our faith. And through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by God's grace, may each one of us be found fruitful rather than barren. That is, may each one of us be found as a believer rather than an unbeliever. Because the apostle also said in Romans chapter 11, because of unbelief, they were broken off, talking about Israel. And you stand by faith, talking to us, the church. But he goes on and says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. May such never come to pass for any of us, brothers and sisters. Instead, by God's grace, may we persevere in the faith. May we be believing until the end. And may we recognize that we can only persevere and be believing as God preserves us and keeps us in His care and keeping. Thus, He calls us to look to Him in faith and in confidence to keep us safe and secure. Amen.